thank you for that welcome, Matt. And yeah, it's a privilege to be with you all. As Matt have mentioned, getting to know one another, and even Glenn, there's a joining of hearts whenever we have Christ in communion, and that's a beautiful thing that we come together. No matter if I come from the other side of the Buddha or Jordan, we're still one in Christ, right? So it's a privilege for me to be here. I also bring with me, and I don't mean that just as something to say, but I mean it truly, that I bring with me the prayers of the church that I lead, Common Ground Durbanville. And I've actually specifically asked them, because we meet more or less at the same time, and I specifically asked them to please pray for me, please pray for Liberty Church as part of the service this morning. So I bring the blessings and the prayers of Common Ground Durbanville with me this morning. And so may Christ be honored in both our gatherings this morning. I'm honored to open up the scriptures with you this morning as you have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that it has been such a blessing to you as it has been for us. I think last year, towards the end of last year, we also had a sermon series that we preached through, the Sermon on the Mount, and the riches to be found in the sermon given by our Lord Jesus Christ is just so tremendous, and the depths of it. And I hope it has been challenging and enriching. The Sermon on the Mount is indeed a piece of oratory literature that is very recognizable. Sorry, I'm still recovering from this cold that I have. It was niggly cough. But it is... Oh, thank you, my dog. Thanks. It's very recognizable. In fact, a lot of unbelievers will recognize large parts of the Sermon on the Mount. But it is a teaching of Jesus that has challenged generations of Christians over the years. In fact, songs have been written about it. Literature has gone out from it. In fact, it has shaped the course of Western culture. It has truly changed the world. Its influence and significance cannot be overstated. But, as John Stott accurately observes, it is, even though it is one of the most recognizable, it's probably one of the least understood, and he goes on to say probably one of the least obeyed as well. But in it we have Jesus standing up, and you guys have gone through this, Jesus coming in to introduce a new kingdom. He is the king, as Matthew paints the picture of the king coming. And the king now stands up and addresses us and gives us almost something of a manifesto of the ethos of his a new kingdom. All that come into his new kingdom, this is how you ought to live. This is how you ought to see life and yourselves rightly. As you've gone through it, it starts off in chapter 5, verse 2, and it just begins with this extended sermon where Jesus said, or the scripture said at least, he opened up his mouth, that we see in verses 2, and he began to teach. And this morning we'll come to the end of that teaching. But in chapter 5, verse 2, Jesus opens up his mouth and he begins with what is often called the Beatitudes. And it's just the repetition of the words of Jesus, blessed, blessed are you, blessed are you. And Sinclair Ferguson, he points out that the Sermon of the Mount does not begin with what we are to do as Christians. He also says it doesn't even begin with what we are to become as Christians, but it begins with what we are as Christians. And what is so important about that, as Sinclair Ferguson goes on to point out, is that in the Christian life, being precedes doing. That's so good. If we get that order switched around, we run in all sorts of troubles. If we begin by trying to do the Christian life without understanding who and what we are in Christ, we end up in religion and legalism. And that, as I think many of you have discovered, is a recipe for disaster. So rightly so, Jesus begins his sermon by reminding us of who we are. All that have come into proximity to Jesus are blessed. Whether poor in spirit or whatever it may be, we are a blessed people. And understanding that nature of who we have become forms the basis then of where Jesus will go and what we ought to do. But it is rooted in who we are in Christ. So, excuse me. Let me take a sip of this water quickly before we just... I just want to briefly do a brief overview, fly over, and then land in this closing of the sermon. So from the Beatitudes, Jesus goes into saying that we are salt and light. Now that we understand who we are, what are you to do? You are to exert an influence on the culture. Salt and light. Those who are in his kingdom should exercise kingdom influence in the world around them. This kingdom is meant to grow. He goes on to then point out kingdom, what it looks like, what righteousness looks like in this new kingdom of Jesus. Kingdom righteousness, where Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus stands up almost like a new and greater Moses to say, no, I am the fulfillment of the law. And you have heard it said, but I say to you, and Jesus goes out to lay out the righteousness of what his kingdom is to be recognized by. From there, he goes on to kingdom devotion. What it looks like to truly devote yourself in this kingdom. You will have your reward if you do religion by being concerned about what others think of you. You will have your reward. They will applaud you. They will look at you and clap your hands and think, what a great man, what a great woman. But true kingdom devotion seeks to honor Christ and seeks intimacy with God where no one sees. Kingdom devotion, from there Jesus goes on and he speaks. Now, from this kingdom devotion, this ought to influence also the way you treat your relationships. Kingdom relationships look different than any other relationship in this world where we have relationships with one another. And we seek, it's always kind of self-serving. But in this new kingdom, our relationships look different. We forgive. We pray when we struggle. But we seek the good of others. And finally, as we come now, as you have began last week, Jesus ends his sermon and begins to land his sermon. We see finally that Jesus presents us with ultimate choices. Two choices he presents before us. And you've seen this last week, as Matt would have pointed out, that he begins to point out that there's a danger as you come and you consider all these things. There's a danger in professing, but yet not doing. There's a danger in saying all the right things, and you can be led astray by people that say the right things. In fact, you can even lead yourself astray. But the kingdom of God is marked not only by those who profess, or we'll see this morning, those who hear, but actually those who do. So with that, let's just read our text for this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 7, and I'll just read from verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, And the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Father, your word is true. Your word has authority, Father. And as we look at your word this morning, may we bend our knees under that authority, Father. And may your spirit make it alive so that we can indeed be doers of your word. Amen. Now for quite a season, Leanne and I have been looking to potentially buy a house. We moved to Durbanville, and finding a house, I think anywhere in the Western Cape, is difficult because the housing market is absolutely insane. And so we went looking for houses, and then we go for the fixer uppers, but boy, there are some interesting things out there. And I remember one, more than one, but one particular house we went to look at was, thought it was decently priced. And when we came there, there were just terrible cracks. I mean, I don't mean like cracks, like splits where you could put your hand in the middle of the floor, running through the lounge, and all the walls. You could literally put your hand in some of these cracks. And the estate agent, she looked kind of a little bit embarrassed as I asked her, those cracks are pretty bad. And she says, oh, yeah, you know, Durbanville has clay soil. And I thought, well, true, but wouldn't you consider the soil before you start building the house? You need to compensate for the type of soil that you are building in. This was also true in ancient Palestine. It is, and was even back then in biblical times, an arid, dry area of land. But what happened during the winter season, they would often have floods. As we are well familiar with in this past week, right? Suddenly, things would change rapidly. An area that looks wonderful to build your house in may, in winter times with the rainy season, just become a flooded area. And so with this is somewhat what Jesus has in mind as he shares this story in closing his sermon and presenting us with this story of two builders. It's a simple story. It's not complicated. In fact, we could probably just glance over it because of its very the simplicity of it. But here, Jesus presents us with this story. We have two builders. We have two foundations. We have two building projects. And we have two outcomes. That's simple of that. One of these men gave great attention to the foundation, and he is called the wise man. Another man gave no attention to his foundation, and he is called a fool. At the end of the story, Jesus concludes his sermon, and it sends out a powerful message. And the message is this: you can have all the knowledge of the law, you can have all the knowledge of Jesus Christ himself, you can be very familiar with every word that he speaks. You can be deeply versed in the scriptures. You may even be amazed at all the words of Jesus and agree with it. But unless you actually do and apply these truths, you will be like a foolish builder. That's the harsh truth of it, but the deep truth of it. And so you saw last week as Jesus begins to end his sermon and he says, enter by the narrow gate. It's not going to be easy, but I present you with two choices here. He confronts us with himself and he sets before us two radical choices between obedience and disobedience. And two unacceptable choices. Firstly, as I mentioned, merely professing Jesus, merely verbally professing, but yet having no true action that follows that profession. And what we'll see in this morning is being well acquainted and hearing the words of Jesus, but still go on and not do anything about it. Hearing and not doing. Neither of these can be a substitute for obedience. In fact, both of these, in other words, professing and sitting and hearing, can be a camouflage for disobedience. We can hide behind these things, speaking the right things and making the right soundings, being at the right places and hearing the words of Jesus. But in each of these cases, these can be a camouflage, a front for disobedience. And so this is what Jesus addresses. A tree, you would say, is known by its fruit. A tree is not known by that which it believes. A tree is not known or recognized by its correct doctrine. A tree is not recognized by having theological degrees. A tree is recognized, known by its fruits. It is known by that which it bears. In other words, that which it presents, that which it does. That's how a tree is recognized. And so the principle communicated here is we can agree with Jesus and we can know all about him. We can study him and we can agree with everything he says. But if we are not actually obedient to him and do what he says, when the floods of life come, all that you have given yourself to, all that you have built up will be washed away. So, let's look at the story. We have two builders, as we mentioned, two houses, two foundations, and two outcomes. Let's just look at this again and see some of the similarities and also then some of the dissimilarities here. Everyone then who hears these words of mine does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew in and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And that's the first builder. And here we have the second one again. And everyone who hears these words of mine, and there's the difference, does not do them. So let's just see, let's just look at these similarity. Both these builders hear. Everyone who hears, and even the man that built on the sand, he heard. He was most probably present and heard the words of Jesus. So both of these builders heard the word of God. Both of them were busy with actions, building, in other words. Both applied themselves to the construction of this structure that they were putting up. They were most probably in similar locations. Both were building. But the structures probably looked the same as they were building from the outside. The foundation, and this is where we'll come to the differences, were hidden. In other words, if you were a passerby, you wouldn't have noticed the difference because both were busy. And here we see the end product, both houses standing, and it looks great. In fact, the one probably had a little bit of a better location. Its property price was high because it was nice, close to the waters. The other one looked much the same. And then there's another similarity. Both faced the same storm. So the storm came, and what it revealed was where we find the difference. It revealed the foundation, the substrate of that which each builder had built upon. One built on rock. Here we find the difference. One built on rock, the other built on sand. Now, when they began the project, you would have probably thought to himself, the guy building on the rock, this is way harder. And you look at the guy building on the sand, and this guy, he's just flying. But Jesus uses the word here, petran, which means it's the bedrock. It's not easy to get there in the end. And if anybody of you have ever used a pick, you know, that's where you go, and the going is easy until you hear that ping, and then you know you've hit the bedrock. Ping, For a number of years, I worked on a farm, and part of, you know, farming duties was sometimes we had to put up fences, and you dig deep and to plant the poles. Got to go about whatever it was, 700 to 900 millimeters into the ground. And sometimes you hit the rock. Now, you can't cheat and say, oh, well, I've hit the rock, and now I'm just going to put the pole. No, you can't. It's got to go deeper. And then it's slow going. It's tough. It's difficult. Bing. Bing, and you little pieces of rock that you point out, and you dig deep. It's tough going. And this is the guy building on the rock. But the other guy, sand, it's easy to dig in sand. He's going. In no time, he's got 900 millimeters right there and going even in deeper. But the saying is true. Wise men say, Elvis told us, only fools rush in, right? Fools look for the easy way out. Fools look for the shortcut. Fools look for the hack, right? You go on the internet and everything is a hack to this. There's a shortcut to everything. A fool in the kingdom of God is one that looks for the shortcut. He doesn't want to go the difficult routes. Always want the quick result. Always want to just give me how do I get to the end? I'll find a way to get there easy. There's no such thing, my friend, in the kingdom of God to find a hack to godliness and obedience. There's no such thing. There's no quick way. And we unfortunately live in a culture where we always want the quick way out. I've been working and journeying with a group of younger men who I'm desiring to train as leaders in the church. And they're probably a generation under me. And it was in the beginning when I started with them, it was so interesting to me because they're in young professionals in executive jobs and they have important positions. And some of them in kind of overseeing staff and managerial positions. And so whenever we started with like this discipleship journey, we would just get to the end of our study, and they were just giving, hey, give me the deliverables or the executables. What do I need to do? Just give me that. I was like, in the beginning, I was like, I have to think, well, what are they? And after a while, I challenged them and said, no, I'm not pointing you to Christ just to get the deliverables and the objectives, and just to get like a to-do list from what I need to do. No, we point to Christ to seek Him, to get to know Him, to intimately pursue the heart of God. There's no quick way to it. He's not interested only in the deliverables. This is what our story will illustrate. There's no quick way into obedience. The wise man, on the other hand, was not in a hurry. He wasn't just concerned about give me the objectives, let me go, and I'm going to try and find a quick way how to get there. No, the wise man dug deep, slow going, difficult, but kept on going. He gave careful consideration given to the choice to follow Christ. Jesus at another point would say, a man doesn't begin to build a tower without considering the cost. How will I do it? Can I do it? And so this man considered the cost. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you might have known, the pastor, theologian during the Second World War in Nazi Germany, wrote this in his Cost of Discipleship. He said this, that when God calls a man, He bids him come and die. It's the call of Christ. It's no easy call. There's no quick way to it. There's no way, how can I not carry this heavy cross? Now, when God calls you, He calls you and says, come and die with me. So the man digging and beginning this pursuit to follow Christ dug deep. He put in the maximum effort to seek and find the highest treasure that we've seen, Christ Himself. He wants to do it right. And there's no easy way. He digs deep. He diligently seeks God's word, drinks in the words of Jesus, seek the revelation of God to us. and then seek to apply himself to it, to know more about God, to seek him, to find him as the greatest treasure, and then to tell the world about him. There's no easy way around it. Then as we see these two men, they've began their project. Now we see, again, one similarity, a storm comes. We notice that it is only when the storm came that the foundation was exposed. Storms tend to do that. We didn't plan, I don't think Matt planned this, and think of when is there a mini hurricane going to hit the Cape that we can have a sermon illustration. But we've recently seen that, the damage that a storm can do. And the storm comes and tests that which you have constructed. And so here the storm comes and it brings calamity. It brings difficulty. Storms do that in our lives. When temptation comes, when difficulty comes, when trials come, when suffering comes, when calamity in your life comes, it will reveal that on which you have built. It reveals that on which you have built. And it's so relevant for us in our society today. Again, we live in a culture that wants to do things quick, just a quick way to everything. And what we find is we live in a world where they say depression and anxiety is the new epidemic that is plaguing us as a society, because we have information, we have everything at our fingertips, we have the rise of AI, and we can find information and everything as quickly as we want. But yet we have people. We live in a world with the greatest technology. Life is markedly better for human society than it was 100 years ago. But yet we sit with this, with people depressed, anxious. We have a plague even amongst my kids on their teens, among teen anxiety. It's an epidemic. Yet we continue to find people in deep depression and anxiety, looking for a quick way out of this turmoil that I find myself in. There's no answer. One person said this: when I think about my life, the past disappoints me. The present bores me. And the future scares me. It's a good description of the type of society that we live in. The world seeks to build on sand, but Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, and as he comes to confront us with a choice, he continues to remind us that as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, he calls us to build in a completely and radically different way. It's not the easiest, let's be sure. But it's the one that will stand the test of time. It's the one way to build that when calamity and the trials and difficulty of life stands, you will remain standing. That is the only one way to build on the rock. Now, the story is not meant to be an allegory. An allegory is where each element represents something. But I do believe that the rock represents something here. It's indicative of something. What is the rock that this man that stood the test of time, the test of the storm, what is the rock in the story? Well, we can think of a couple of possible options. We can say that God himself is the rock, because Psalm 18 verse 2 said that God is our rock. We only build upon God, our rock. But I don't think that's the rock in this story, because the Pharisees could have said the same thing. Oh, no, God is our rock. Yet their lives wouldn't show that they are building on the rock. We could think, what is the rock? Could it be Jesus himself? In fact, Peter would later say, no, he is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. But I don't think it's Jesus himself in the story. But what I do believe it is, the rock upon which this man builds is obedience to Jesus. It is obedience to Jesus. This is a man that hears these sayings and, here's that difference, does them. He hears and he does. And James echoed much of the same in his letter. He says, don't be like a man that goes and looks at his face in the mirror and he remembers what he looks like, but the moment he turns away, he's forgotten. He says, don't be forgetful hearers. Don't be those people that forget, but when it actually comes to doing, you've suddenly forgotten all that you now have heard. We can sit in church today, and you can hear all this past week's pointing to that which Jesus has said, and you can go out, Monday morning comes, and you will be like that man if you've forgotten and you don't actually apply that which Jesus said. You will be like that man that saw his face in the mirror. Monday morning comes, you don't know who you are. Or what am I supposed to do? You just go and you fall back into the system, the kingdom of earth, and forget completely about the kingdom of heaven, that you are not a citizen of this earth. You have become into proximity to Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are blessed. Therefore, you have come and followed the King. You have bowed your knees to King Jesus, and now you are required to live in this kingdom in a completely upside down way, contrary to the system of this world. That is the rock, that you are obedient to Jesus Christ. Paul echoed this same sentiment, and you, he writes this in Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you have now been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. And then he goes on to say this, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast. John said this, and you might know this well familiar, and by this we know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments, if we come obedient to that which he says. I was reminded again as I was just reading and thinking about this of something profound that we often overlook, that Paul writes to Titus. And I just want to point us to this. I'm coming to an end here. But Paul writes to Titus and he says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That sounds like such good news. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people. But then he adds this, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is it that trains us? Grace, the revelation of God to us. Because it's easy again, even at this point, to fall into the legalism. Give me the to-do list. Cool, Etienne, I want to be obedient. Give me the to-do list. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is never just given to be a to-do list. It's rooted in who we are in Christ, from which it flows the fruits of that which we produce. How does it look in our lives? If you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you must live according to the ethos of this kingdom. The word here used in Titus, and I mentioned this group of guys that I'm discipling and working with. I call this little group, it sounds so silly, but it's a Greek word, paideia. And it sounds like they said in the beginning to me, what is that? What is that? I said, remember, a pi a day. Paideia. By a day. But when Titus uses words, he says, for the grace of God appeared, bringing all salvation, training us. The word is paideia. What does it mean? It's a Greek word that was used at the height of the Greek civilization. And what the Greeks saw is that, how do we teach people to be good citizens of this empire of that we're building. Well, we need to teach them what it means to be a Greek, good Greek citizen. And that's not only intellectual knowledge, that's training, that's thinking the right way about what it means to be a Greek citizen. All of that comprehensive training that they saw, both physical and both intellectual, both emotional, to think and to feel the right way, they called that training, comprehensive training, paideia. And so what Paul does here, he says, it's the grace of God that has appeared and brings salvation to us. It's that grace that teaches us to be obedient. And that's what Jesus comes here in the Sermon of the Mount. He's not just giving you a to-do list and saying, go now, do all these things. No, he's reminding us, no, it's the very grace of God, the gospel that has come to save me, that brought me into proximity to Jesus, that tells me, you know how blessed you are. Your sins are forgiven. I've given you a new life. You were poor. Now you're rich. You're in my kingdom. Now, out of this gratitude of the grace of God that I have received, a wicked, wretched sinner receiving the love of Jesus Christ, now go and live this life. And the grace of God continually teaches me to be obedient. This is how Jesus ends his sermon. This is the rock that you need to build on. Obedience to Jesus Christ. My friends, as I end, I just want to consider verses 28 and 22, 29. Sure, how was that jump? 28 to 22. We're going backwards here. Jesus ends his sermon, and then Matthew has this little postscript of just reflecting on this in 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So Jesus finishes the teaching, this whole sermon that you guys have looked at. He finished this. And when Jesus finished, the crowds, everybody, all the hearers, everybody that sat there, they were astonished. The word is, their minds were blown. You know that little emoji that says, and it's like, what? This is incredible. What did we just hear? What did we just see? This is incredible. We've never heard things like this. Their minds are blown. Why are their minds so blown? Because here, Matthew goes on and he adds, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. I want to point us, by ending here, I want to point us to the preacher of this sermon. Who is the preacher? He is Jesus. He spoke here as one who had authority. And then Matthew says, not like their scribes. Why did the scribes do? Well, the scribes, the Jewish custom was, they would quote some of their scholars and writings, and they would just regurgitate the teachings of another scribe from history. And they would quote passages of scripture, but they never had opinions of their own. They would have some leanings towards, but it was intellectual debate. But they had no authority because they were just pointing to writers of other writings. And here, the crowds have not heard this kind of teaching because Jesus did not speak as one of the scribes or one of their leaders, just regurgitating some information that he's read here and there. No, it says that he spoke as one with authority. And the word that Matthew uses there, the Greek is very interesting too. Greek is exousia, ex out of, ousia, meaning substance or being. The Council of Nicaea, they determined that the Father is of the same ousia, or the Son is of the same ousia as the Son, meaning that they're of the same nature, they are of the same substance, they are of the same being. And here Jesus spoke out of being, out of authority. Because why? Because he has ultimate authority. He doesn't need to quote anybody else. He has the highest authority. He speaks of his own substance. He is the divine word. He is the one that spoke the galaxies into existence. He's the one that said, let there be light. And there was light. He's the one that placed the stars by the word and the power of his word and the galaxies. He's the one that formed planets and shaped them. He's the one that spoke and mountains came into being and seas were formed and creatures started dwelling and humans were formed. He's the one that spoke and the breath of life entered into them. He is the one, the great I am, that has being and substance of his very nature. And when he spoke, and he says, blessed are you. And later he would say, come, all you who are burdened and heavy burdened, come to me. I will give you rest. He is the divine revelation of God. And this, when they heard him speak, it blew their minds. They were astounded. Hulle was stom geslaan. They didn't have words to say because he spoke out of his own nature, his own being. So my friends, as Jesus ends his sermon, he presents us with a choice. He has presented us and told us what the qualities of his kingdom should look like, and now he presents us with a choice. There's a wise choice and there's a foolish choice. But understanding who Jesus is makes the choice simple. And I think C.S. Lewis, and I'll end with this quote, presents us with a beautiful illustration of the choice of who Jesus is. It's well known in C.S. Lewis's, often called the trilemma. But if we view Jesus, then the choice becomes easy. How can we not be obedient? C.S. Lewis writes this. On the question, who is Jesus? I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. My friends, if we view Jesus rightly and we view the grace of God in our lives, how can we not be obedient to all that he has said? Let us build on the rock in obedience. But if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you're even sitting here and you're uncertain whether you have ever come to a place where you really know who Jesus is. You've heard of him, but I'm not sure if I really know him. My friend, the choice is still for you this morning. Come to Jesus, because there is a storm that will come greater than the storms of this life. There is the storm of God's judgment when one day we will stand before a holy and a righteous God. And in that day, my friend, all your works and be we evidenced, your foundation will be revealed. And that day may it be found that you have built with gold founded upon the obedience of Christ, not by your own righteousness, but by the merit of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior. I want to pray for you as a church that this be true in the life of your church, that it will be true in the life of your individual lives, but collectively that you would be a church that seeks to honor God by living the qualities of his kingdom in this world. Because I assure you, the world desperately needs that. The world desperately needs people that show something real, something authentic. something ancient, something true. The world needs you, Liberty Church. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for Liberty Church and the elders that lead this church. Father, as they have journeyed through your Sermon on the Mount, a profound sermon, a sermon that was, even in that time, so radically countercultural, it didn't make sense. It opposed all the norms of its day, and it still does, Lord, because as you reveal the qualities of your kingdom, it is still radically different than those qualities that the world says we should live by. Father, but I pray this morning for Liberty Church. I pray for them, Father. I pray, Lord, that they would be a community that reveals the qualities of your kingdom. That it's not only words speaking. That it's not only hearing and agreeing and nodding their heads in church, but Father, I pray that they will be a people that seek to obey you in every facet of their lives, seek to bow continually their knees before King Jesus, and seek to honor King Jesus through the living out of the qualities of your kingdom, Father. May it be real in their lives, Father. May the world look and just be astounded at this group of people that do things differently, that say things differently, that think differently, but also live differently to the honor of your holy name. We praise these things in the name of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Amen.